Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a great blessing to have with us Yusuf Battle. He is a minister of the Word of God. You can write to Yusuf at Post Office Box 6602 in Columbus, Georgia. The zip code is 31917, and that is in the USA. You can telephone and leave a message for Yusuf, and he will get back with you. The number is 706-689-9004. And today, Yusuf is going to talk to us some more about sanctification. Hi, Yusuf.
Hello.
How are you doing?
I'm doing just fine. And like you said, Ms. Georgianne, we're still continuing the Blood Covenant series. We're actually kind of winding it to a close, so there'll probably be maybe two or three more teachings in this one, and then it'll shut down. But we're getting closer and closer to the end of laying a foundation for what Jesus Christ secured for us when he shed his blood on the cross.
Yes.
And, you know, I won't go through the reviews and things that we've been doing, but this has been kind of one of those series where it's taken some time to build up to this point. But what we're going to talk about tonight, like you said, is sanctification. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to sanctify us. And that word, people have probably heard that if they've been in church circles before, but they may not necessarily be familiar with it the way we're going to talk about it. And so we're going to go into some detail about what that means. The word sanctification really means to set apart. To set something apart in such a way so that it's separated from what it once was, and now it's a part of something new. Okay, so it's separated from and separated unto. So you're separated from your old life and separated unto God. In the last teaching, we talked about cleansing, and we talked about the fact that, you know, if you do certain things in the covenant with Jesus Christ, he'll actually take you and he'll get rid of the things in your old life, and he'll shed those things out of your life. He'll break those things out of your mind, out of your heart, out of these things that will hinder you from your largest union or your largest or your greatest experiences with God himself. But what we find out when we look at the scriptures is that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to sanctify us. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, that Jesus Christ suffered without the gate to sanctify us, to separate us to God. So his blood was shed on the cross to separate us to God. He separated us from our old lives, the lives without God, and now he's put us into position so that we can experience God in the new life. And, of course, we've been talking about how we've been redeemed by the blood, and then, of course, we're reconciled. That's where we experience this togetherness or this friendship with God, and then we talked about cleansing, and now we're talking about sanctification. And in sanctification, what happens is it goes a little bit deeper than the relationship went in reconciliation. In reconciliation, you get to begin to hear God's voice and begin to experience a togetherness with God or a fellowship with God. But in sanctification, you begin to experience communion with God. And communion comes from the word com, which means with or across, and union, which means one. You begin to experience a oneness with God where your spirit and his spirit are one. You become more sensitive to his spirit. As God begins to cleanse you and get rid of the things that are in your life that hinder you from experiencing him, he begins to fill you with an even greater measure of his presence so that you begin to experience him in a new way. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that if you touch no unclean thing, God will receive you, and he will be a father to those who turn away from those things, and they will be a son to him. And so he makes you what we call holy. And to be holy means to be completely good, to experience everything, all the attributes that you can experience out of a thing. They are totally good and totally experienced. You're experiencing whatever it is exactly the way it's supposed to be, and there's nothing in it that's missing or lacking in any way. It's completely good. It's like having your favorite meal, and there's nothing wrong with it. You know, like if you like pizza or if you like hamburger or something like that, you know how when you really want it really badly and it's bad, it makes the experience bad.
Yeah.
But when you have that experience when it's really, 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 really good, that's what we're talking about. And that's just a little simple example. But God's holiness basically means God is perfectly good. He's totally good. There's nothing in God, nothing about God that's bad in any way. There's nothing about God that's missing or lacking. When you experience God, you experience all that goodness can ever be, and nothing is missing at all. And God wants us to be the exact same way. And when we become cleansed or set free from our old lives, He begins to fill us with His presence in such a way so that we become completely good, so there's nothing missing or lacking in us as people. He begins to basically put us in a position so that we're not only back where Adam originally was when he fell, but we also begin to experience ourselves in a way that even Adam did not necessarily experience himself. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was basically between a state of sinfulness and a state of sanctification, meaning he wasn't necessarily in sin or cut off from the presence of God, but he was not completely holy, meaning utterly one with God in the way that I'm describing, by God's presence. He had access to the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. He was experiencing the blessings of the presence of God, but he did not have the unique experience of oneness with God that we're talking about. He had a relationship with God, of course. God would come down in the cool of the day and talk to himself and Eve, and of course he was experiencing the manifest presence of God, but he was not necessarily sanctified or so one with God, Ms. Georgianne, that you couldn't quite tell the difference between what was him and what was God.
Yes.
And that's what sanctification is all about. That's why when the serpent came in Genesis chapter 3, it was possible for that serpent to tempt Adam and Eve so that they could actually turn their backs on God. When you become sanctified in God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God does it in such a way so that you can remain completely blameless before God and without fault. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that the God of peace will sanctify you wholly. That's Paul writing. And that he'll take your whole spirit, your whole soul, the unconsciousness, subconsciousness, consciousness, and your whole body, and basically make them and preserve them as blameless until Jesus Christ returns. That means free of sin in every part of your being. God will do that for you, and you're able to receive that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It also says in Jude, verse 24, that it is to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you in his glorious presence without fault. You can actually stand before God at your judgment, and God will find no fault in you, no fault in me. That's in the Bible. Most people have heard in church circles that you have to actually sin and this sort of thing, but God can take you through a process whereby when he's finished with you, there actually won't be any sin in you. You'll still have a mortal body. You'll still have to make sure you keep this body in check, but you won't necessarily be in sin in any way. Jesus Christ had a mortal body. He had a body that could die, is what I'm saying. He had a body that could be that could shed blood, but he was never in sin. There was nothing in him. And we talked about this earlier in the Blood Covenant teachings. He was inspected at least seven times and shed his blood in seven ways, but he was also inspected multiple times by the Pharisees and what have you, and they found no fault in him at all. Pilate found no fault in him. And you can be the exact same way when God actually releases his presence in you. You hear people in church circles talking a lot, Ms. George, and they talk about the fact that they're not perfect and they can't be perfect. And the truth of the matter is, if you try to obtain perfection in your own strength, you will fall flat on your face.
Yes.
But if you trust in God's perfection in you, in his presence that's in you, and you begin to rely more and more on him from the inside out, it won't be your perfection that's the issue. It'll be God's perfection that's in you. So you're not trusting in your ability to be perfect. You're trusting in his perfection that's already complete inside of you. And that's released out more and more and more and more as you become sanctified. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, that as you are purged, you become a vessel unto honor. And that term vessel unto honor means that your body becomes so filled with the presence of God along with your soul and your spirit that there's nothing in you anymore that will hinder you from experiencing God in his fullness, expressed inside of you and expressed through you. And what that basically means is that you can be free of sin. John said a similar thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I write this, meaning the letter, so that ye sin not. John actually knew that there was a way for people not to experience sin. But he goes on to say in that same passage that if you do sin, there's an advocate for you in heaven. So this is not necessarily something, Miss Georgianne, that would happen overnight, okay? Some people might get sanctified overnight, but what really normally happens is that as they are cleansed of their own life, as they choose to turn from the things that have hindered them in God, as God points things out to them and convicts them of their sin, and they choose to let it go and turn and no longer do those things again, but instead continuously choose to do it God's way, the way He wants it done, He'll begin to increase His presence in their lives and fill their lives, their bodies, their souls, their spirits, even their relationships with His presence. And then by doing so, they'll begin to experience the absolute perfect goodness that God intended for us. It actually goes beyond what Adam and Eve had, even in the Garden of Eden. Now you're beginning to experience the resurrection life that Jesus Christ died and rose to give to you. And that happens through sanctification, by becoming one with God, having absolute communion with God from the inside out. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to good pleasure. So what God does is He releases His presence deep within you and actually begins to operate in such a way so that He begins to renew your mind, He begins to change your thoughts, change your heart, He makes His voice clearer to you so it's easier to follow Him. And like it says in Jude verse 24, He enables you to do things so that you don't sin. You know, we are born with what we call a flesh nature, like it says in Romans chapter 7, where we incline to do things our own way and go against God's way. But as you become sanctified through your cleansing process and made holy unto God, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, where it talks about how you should be holy in your conversation, meaning just like God is, God will begin to release His presence deep within you. And as He releases His presence within you, like we've been talking about in the Blood Covenant series, He begins to take possession of your being. He kicks out the junk and the filth and the mess and the demons and all the wicked thoughts that you had, and He begins to fill you with His presence in such a way so that He begins to occupy your heart, or dwell in your heart by faith, like it says in Ephesians chapter 3. And when He does that, you'll begin to experience that the things that you used to want to do that God was not pleased with, you don't want to do them anymore. If people had problems with going to internet pornography sites, as they begin to seek God and spend time with Him and use the template like what we've been talking about and spend time praising and worshiping Him and spending time in His Word, and then, like we're going to talk about in just a moment, spending quiet time in His presence. And as that presence begins to grow and grow and grow in that person's life, they don't want to do that anymore. In fact, they find it rather disgusting. The things that they used to enjoy, they don't like anymore. And a person may be asking, well, what's happening to me? What's happening is you're becoming cleansed and you're becoming sanctified. As you begin to follow God's voice in your life, like we talked about in reconciliation, you begin to make good on your redemption. You begin to shed the things that you used to do that aren't pleasing to God, and you begin to intuitively learn how to do the things that God wants you to do. And God will even begin to release the scriptures in your heart and in your mind as you go through your day to make sure that you stay on track and stay on task. It becomes quite an amazing experience. In fact, Ms. Georgianne, I've actually experienced this whole thing about sanctification whereby I'll be on my job or at work or something like that, and I had my fasting and my reading times and that sort of thing, even on my job, to the point where I would actually be fasting, but I'd be reading and that sort of thing in my break times. And I would actually take my music with me, my praise and worship music with me, and play it in my Discman. And as I did that, and as I began to praise God and stretch out my hands and praise Him, you know, just quietly to myself, I didn't make a lot of noise when I was doing it in my cubicle, God's presence will begin to manifest at my cubicle.
Wow.
And hover in the atmosphere there. And I would actually see people as they were walking past turn and look suddenly and look kind of startled and shocked, but, you know, they would start smiling at the same time. And I was wondering what that was, and God was telling me, you said, they're actually reacting to my presence that's at your cubicle.
my.
Yeah, and it got to the point where when I would come in the early in the morning, as I began to sit down and I would go before the Lord and begin to pray, His presence would immediately come into the atmosphere, and I could feel Him beginning to fill me up even before I pulled my Bible out. And so His presence would dwell in that atmosphere, in that cubicle, all day long with me. And right as I was about to leave, I could feel the presence slowly beginning to diminish. So God would accompany me throughout the day. And He would strengthen me and give me the ability to do things, to resist certain things, or, you know, when they tell the little dirty jokes, you know, at the copy machine and that sort of thing, I would turn and walk away from them and not acknowledge the fact that they had done that. I was able to do that. And able to take a stand like that and do a lot of other things because God's presence was strengthening me. He was sanctifying me as I spent more and more and more time with Him. I didn't just do it on my job now. I did it at home, too, and also in prayer meetings at the churches where I was going to. But as I began to do that, even on my job, God slowly began to release His presence into the atmosphere. It didn't happen overnight now. It happened as I began to do that day in, day out. And it got to the point where when I would begin to read the Bible, God's presence would begin to fill me so much so that I felt a peace that was settled on me that was virtually indescribable. Those are the benefits of the new life, the resurrection life we have when God sanctifies us. Whomsoever the Lord takes possession of by His presence becomes sanctified. You become one with God. Now you become able to begin to sense things. He begins to open up the spirit realm to you. I could actually sense certain demons that were on my job that I needed to pray against. I could tell when someone was coming to me, basically what was happening to them. Like I could tell when certain girls on my job were actually depressed or down or something like that, even suicidal. Even though they'd be looking at me with a smile on my face, I could actually tell by the discernment gift that God was giving me that that there's something wrong.
Yeah.
And sometimes God would lead me now. I wouldn't do this on my own, but He would lead me. He would say, I want you to type an email to that person. And so He would have me type something out to him, you know, just to encourage him. And I had a girl write me back one time, and she said, you know, it's amazing. You always know exactly when to write me these things, and you always know exactly what to say. Yeah, and I got a chance to tell her it was because God was showing it to me. So, you know, God will do these amazing things for you, even if something simple like that on a job that you might have, let alone if you're in a really, really tough situation in life, the Lord will begin to fill you with His presence and fill the atmosphere where you are with His presence and bring you back into that ideal environment like what Adam had in the garden before man fell, before we needed the blood covenant. But by that same shed blood, He will begin to take you even further than where Adam actually was. He'll begin to take you into a oneness that we have with God that goes even beyond what Adam and Eve may have been experiencing. And that happens through sanctification. You don't want to sin anymore. In fact, I heard one preacher say one time, you lose the ability to plan the sin when you become sanctified.
Wow.
Yeah, you can't do it anymore. You just don't want to do it, really. It feels like you're choosing, I don't want to do that anymore.
Yeah.
I don't like doing that anymore. You know, you used to go to the clubs or the nightclubs or things like that, and I've experienced this, by the way, Miss George Ann. You become sanctified and cleansed to the point where you go in there, you feel weird going in there. This was the same spot we used to go on ladies' night or something like that to have a good time. Now you feel terrible when you're in there. You feel like you have to get out of there, like something is like a bunch of ants are all over you.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, that's God pulling you away from that filthy environment, that spiritually unclean environment. You can't go back to that, and it can't come to you anymore. Now you have become crucified to the world, and now the world is crucified to you. That happens through sanctification. So this process takes place when God begins to work in you. And as you begin to spend time with God, we've been talking about the template, you know, where you start off in the morning or at night, and where you go through the things that we've been talking about in the previous audio files, and where you begin to, you know, bind up the demons and praise and worship and read the Word and spend time with God. And as you begin to spend time with God, after you read the Word, if you're using that template, or whenever you can, just in quiet times with the Lord, as you begin to do that, it's what we call in church circles seeking God. As you begin to seek God, it says in Isaiah that you seek God with your spirit. And the way that you do that is that you remain at a point of stillness When you've gotten through reading and praising God and doing all these things in your time with God that you will spend in the morning or at night or whenever you can, basically you just sit still and just kind of meditate on the things that you might have read when you were reading the Bible or what have you, and you just wait for God's presence very patiently. Like it says in Psalm chapter 46, you become still and know that He is God. And what God will do is, as you pay the price of waiting for Him, eventually He will begin to release His presence into your life. And you will know when He does it. You'll know it in such a way that nobody has to tell you. You will know that the Holy Ghost is showing up and bringing you in deeper. He'll let you into a deeper experience that you'll have with Him, and He'll give you the faith that you need to actually begin to experience that. And that's how it begins. He'll touch you, so to speak, by releasing His presence into your spirit, and then He'll begin to draw you into those quiet times. And as those quiet times and those still times with God become longer and longer, the words that you have and the thoughts that you have in your mind will become less and less and less. Slowly what you'll begin to notice is that your mind will become clearer in terms of your thoughts. It'll be easier to hear God's voice. You'll begin to have your emotions balanced out and stabilized, and your desires, the desires of your heart, begin to change. Those TV programs you used to laugh at, you don't think those jokes are funny anymore. Those games and all the things that you used to watch, you really spend time reading the Bible. And then as God really begins to take you even deeper into the experiences that He has for you, those deeper spiritual experiences, it'll get to the point where all you're thinking about is waking up the next day so you can spend some more time with Him. There have been times, Ms. Georgianne, I've spent hours in God's presence. And I know others who've experienced that too. There was a group of young ladies I used to pray with at a church, First Assembly of God, here in Phoenix City, Alabama. It was a woman's group, actually. Where I met them, and I would go there with some of the other Christians that I knew, and you know, this was one of those things where the women would come together and they would praise God on Monday nights and just spend time with each other, but men could attend as well. And this was back maybe about 8 or 9 years ago, probably about 8 years ago now, where I first started going to this group. And you know, the men had to sit in the back. They couldn't sit out with the women in the circle where they were sitting in the prayer group. We had to sit in the back. And so what I would do is I would just praise with them, you know, because I didn't, know what else to do.
Yeah.
I was just spending time with some of my friends who were there. But as the presence of God would begin to get stronger and stronger, and as I was beginning to shed things out of my own life and beginning to fast and get stronger in that and beginning to spend time reading with God, what I noticed is as I would go to these meetings periodically with them, the presence of God was getting stronger and stronger. It was getting easier and easier to begin to detect His presence in my heart and in my own spirit, to the point where it was becoming so strong, I would find myself wanting to lean down or just kind of lay on the floor just to pray. And I would get up thinking it had only been about 5 minutes, and it had been like 2 hours.
Oh, my.
Yeah. He began to do that. And then one night, I remember, it was one of these things where I had been praying for so long, I had forgotten what time it was. And I was actually feeling a little weak because the presence of God had been so strong in the meeting that night. And as some people were kind of helping me back to get oriented or what have you, a surge of God's presence came through me like lightning, so strong, and it actually knocked back about 2 or 3 people who were helping me, and we all fell on the ground. And when that happened, the presence of God came in so strong, I kid you not, it was like for a split second I forgot what day it was.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it was very, very powerful. Like the glory cloud of God actually began to come in, and that began this thing whereby we would spend time after some of those meetings, even after some of the evening church services, just worshiping God and going deeper and deeper and deeper into His presence. And let me say something real quick about praise and worship on that note. It's very important that when you begin to seek God and spend time with Him, I know I talked about how in the template you would praise God before you read the Bible and then you would wait on God's presence. But what you'll begin to find out is that as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into God's presence, something will begin to happen. You may begin to intuitively want to praise God and worship Him all the more. And that's what I begin to experience in these times, in these worship times, with these precious people. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about praise and worship. For one thing, in Psalm 66, verse 8, I believe, it talks about the fact that when you praise God, your voice should be heard. And the Psalms actually has a lot of wonderful material about how to praise God. You know, praise, when we praise God, that comes from us. That's a choice we make to do something, to express our thanksgiving and our love and our devotion to God, how wonderful He is and all these things. And it actually comes from our hearts. We choose to do it. You may be in a church setting where they have a praise and worship leader who, you know, encourages you to do this, but that's supposed to be from your heart and it's supposed to be your decision. And there are lots of ways we can praise and worship God according to the Scriptures. You can, of course, make an audible noise. You can shout to the Lord. You can sing. You can use musical instruments. Dance is a part of praise at times. Even laughing. There are psalms that actually talk about how you should laugh unto the Lord and this sort of thing. And by the way, if you want more on all of these things, I won't go into much more detail on the ways you praise God, but if you want more on that, Miles Monroe has a great book. I've mentioned this before in previous audio files, but it's a really good book. It's called The Purpose and Power of Praise and Worship. An excellent, excellent book. But when you praise God, as you begin to praise Him, something awesome can begin to happen. You can begin to experience the releasing of God's presence in your own spirit, in your own heart, deep from within, and even in the atmosphere, and that's called worship. Praise is something you do unto God. Worship is something that God does in you, like it says in Philippians chapter 2, where God begins to work in you to will and to act according to good purpose. In fact, good pleasure, excuse me. In fact, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, you begin to experience yourself as being joined to the Lord and actually one spirit with God. So what He wants you to do to express yourself to Him, He releases it deep within you, and you intuitively begin to move based on whatever it is that He wants to experience, even if it's just standing still or sitting still in His presence. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it talks about how when they made the sacrifices to God in the temple in Israel, God's glory began to fill the temple with smoke to the point where the priests could no longer stand to perform their duties. They fell out. Right. And in the same way, we have to remember that in the New Testament or in the New Covenant, in the blood covenant that we have with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ right now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So in the same way, God will fill you, your being, with His presence. And I know the Spirit of the Lord was telling me, Ms. Georgian, that when certain people hear this teaching, by the way, He's going to bring them into those types of experiences that I've been describing. He's going to actually let them experience things that they've never experienced before with His presence and take them deeper into, as one gospel song says, another place in his presence with God. They're going to experience an even deeper relationship and an even deeper type of intimacy with God that they never have before. So that happens when you begin to praise God, and it goes slowly into worship. And we experience it all the time here at Word of Revelation where we'll begin to praise God and it'll be exuberant and joyful, but then there comes a point where God's Spirit will come in such a way so that it will seem to arrest the entire audience. Everyone will become very, very quiet, and suddenly we'll begin to experience what it says in the Bible where when the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. God begins to quiet everything down and still the hearts and minds of the people, and we begin to experience this communion with Him where it's no longer about words and us even saying anything. It starts off with a shouting and praising God and this sort of thing, but it slowly begins to get to the point where it's not even about words anymore. It's communion. It's spirit to spirit, heart to heart. That communion is what everyone out there in the world, those who are weak to what we've been calling the conglomerate and the complex, that's really what everyone's seeking, Ms. Georgian.
Yes.
That communion, that oneness with God. You and I have been talking about off and on about how people get really lonely around the holidays in particular and that sort of thing, and the suicide rates increase. It's that presence that they're really looking for in their hearts. They're thinking about it from the perspective of the world and from the perspective of what we call the flesh, where they're thinking about being with an actual person. And, of course, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being with other humans, But what they're really looking for, the absolute fulfillment that they're looking for, can only be found deep within the presence of God himself.
Yes.
It's that never-ending peace and that everlasting joy that we're looking for. And joy is a happiness that comes from deep within you, no matter what's going on. And that becomes a perpetual experience as you begin to worship God. I heard that a preacher said one time, praise is when you thank God for having a pair of shoes, and worship is when you begin to thank God even if you, whether or not you have any shoes at all. So you begin to really begin to experience this intimate type of relationship with God, whereby it goes even beyond just having been reconciled to him, even beyond just hearing his voice, where you become one with him. And you become extremely sensitive to his presence. Whenever he comes into the room, you know it instantly, even if no one else reacts. I had a young lady tell me that her pastor went over to Israel to visit some of his relatives recently. And when he went there, he actually got to participate in a circumcision, you know, a Jewish circumcision.
Yes.
And the same way they've been doing it for you know, thousands of years now, when they circumcised a child according to the law of Moses. And he said when they actually performed the circumcision, the power of God moved so strongly it almost knocked him off his feet. But when he looked around, he noticed not one Jewish person in the room reacted.
Oh, my goodness.
Isn't that something?
Yes.
He experienced it because of his relationship with God, but none of the others seemed to react to it at all.
Hmm.
If they knew it happened, they didn't acknowledge it at all. And it's my personal belief that they may not have even felt what he felt. When you become sanctified, God begins to reveal certain things and show things to you that he won't show to other people.
Yes, that's true.
You know, because you have a relationship with him that they don't have. You know, it's kind of like just an example of it. This isn't necessarily literally what was happening in terms of sanctification, but it just shows you the type of intimacy you can have with God. Like in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus led Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and when he began to pray, like it says in the Gospel of Luke, he began to transfigure. That was something that only those three experienced. The other apostles did not experience that. The other disciples did not experience that. And the other people in Israel did not experience that.
Wow.
It's like it says in Psalm 103. It says that the children of Israel knew the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways.
Ah, yes.
You begin to learn the ways of God. You know how it is when you learn somebody's ways,
yeah.
Especially if you have children. You know, there's certain things they like and certain things they don't like.
Mm-hmm.
And no child is the same as another child. Even if you have twins, I've noticed that. They actually have, there's certain things they'll do that are very similar, but there's certain things that are very distinct about them.
Yes.
Right? You know, one child likes this stuffed animal, the other child likes that stuffed animal. You know, one child likes their ketchup for the hamburger to the side, the other one likes it piled up on top of it, you know.
Yeah.
And you have to, you know, when you're fixing food for kids, I've learned this from experience, they all like it different.
Yes.
They all want the pizza different. You know, they all want to, you know, to do a different thing with the movie. They all want this, that, and the other. And some can't sleep without this teddy bear, and others don't care at all. You know, this sort of thing. They're all distinct. Even little babies, they're all distinct from each other.
Yeah.
And pets are the same way. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. No two dogs are exactly alike.
Boy, that's the truth.
You know, they all like the different ways. They all like the dog food different ways. They all like, you know, one will eat at this time, the other one will eat at that time. You know, it's something else, especially when you have more than one pet.
Yeah.
I've been in situations where I had to deal with that. Cats, dogs, it's all like that. You begin to learn your animals. You begin to learn your children. You begin to learn your spouse. You begin to learn people, your friends, and those who are you around. You can even learn your coworkers. There are certain things you know that if you catch them on a certain day and they have that little look on their face, you know not to speak to them yet because somebody's kind of, you know, angered them or something like that or upset them, and so you learn them. And that's what God wants us to do with him. And the more time you spend with him in his presence, the easier it gets for you to begin to perceive his ways in your spirit. You begin to learn God. You begin to learn certain things about God. A really cool thing that God showed me, really through a commentary that I read in Scripture, is that if you notice, just to show you an example of what it means to learn God's ways, God is sort of a mountaineer if you look at him in Scripture. He's always up on top of some mountain. They're always going up to some mountain to meet him, this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I actually heard a guy ask God when he claimed he went to heaven. He said, Why does God do that? Why is he always in the mountains and trees and all this? Why is he always, you know, doing this sort of thing? And the angel actually responded and told him, it's because that's what God likes. So, you know, God has certain interests. He has certain likes, certain dislikes. And that's really where all the laws and things come from. When he set up creation, he set it up in a certain way so that we can learn about him as he reveals himself to us. You know how it is, Miss Georgianne, and I'm sure the people who are listening know understand what I'm talking about. There are certain things you can learn just by observing people, but there are certain other things you have to learn by getting to know them.
Yes.
You know, they have to share those things with you, and you'll be like, I never knew that about you.
Yeah.
And it changes your perspective on them, and it changes how you interact with them, right? There are certain people who know you in certain ways that others don't.
Yeah.
There's certain things that they know about you that others don't. I remember when I was staying up in Ohio, there was a lady I was staying with, and one of her her son's girlfriend or ex-girlfriend bought her a present. I think it might have been for her birthday or something like that. And everybody bought her a present, and she was just like, oh, okay, thank you. But when this young lady bought her a present, her entire demeanor changed. I'll never forget it. Her eyes brightened up, and she started smiling, and she was like, oh, she was so excited about what she had given her. What she gave her was a little clay plate that she had made herself. This young lady had made this. She knew about how this woman was so into ceramics and kind of antique things. And so what she did is she found a place where she could, you know, it's one of those little places where you can, a shop where you can actually go and make the plate yourself or make the thing yourself. So she took it. And she made this plate, and she painted it in this cream color because that was the way that the woman had decorated her house. And she glazed it all over, and it looked, the design, I'm telling you, Ms. Georgianne, if you had held it up to any of the other plates or dishes in her house, it would have looked exactly like those plates or dishes.
Oh, my
But God. This girl had made it with her own hands.
Oh.
And she told us about it, and this woman was just, she was almost in tears. She was so excited. That's knowing somebody's ways.
Yeah.
All the rest of us, you know, we got her money and other things that we wanted to give her, but this girl gave her something she wanted.
Yeah.
That something that in order to give it to her just like that, she would have to know something about her.
Mm-hmm.
She would have to know her like for ceramics, a certain type, her like for those colors, a like for those designs, how it needs to tie together, and that she would really appreciate it the most if she made it with her own hands.
Yes.
Everybody's not like that.
Yeah.
But this woman was, and that's how God is. He's as distinct from us as we are from him. He has his own likes, his own dislikes. There are certain things he wants. There are certain things he doesn't want. And that's what you see throughout the scriptures, especially when you look at the law of Moses. You see there are certain things he calls clean and certain things he calls unclean. Like what we said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, touch no unclean thing. That's the stuff God doesn't like.
Yeah.
That's the stuff God doesn't want you to deal with. He doesn't like that for some reason. And if you spend time with him, he'll share with you why he doesn't like those things.
Mm.
And when he says, you can touch these clean things, these are the things you can eat, these are the things God likes, you begin to learn his ways. And who did he share almost all of those laws with? Moses. Like it says in Psalm 103, Moses knew his ways, and Moses wrote down his ways and brought them back to the people of Israel. So even though the children of Israel saw all the miracles and all these wonderful things that God had done, at the same time, Moses went up the mountain and went deeper with God. He spent time in God's presence through fasting and praying, seeking him. And when it got to the point where Moses got up the mountain and spent time in God's presence, he began to learn things about God that God hadn't shared with everybody else. And this is a side note. It's not so much, Ms. Georgianne, that God didn't want to share those things with everybody. If you read really carefully in your Bible, when God released the children of Israel out of Egypt, he actually wanted them all to come up to the mountain and receive the law.
Yeah.
So he wanted everybody to learn his ways, but the children of Israel didn't want that.
Yeah.
When they went up the mountain, I think it's in Exodus chapter 20, they said, no, Moses, you go up the mountain. You listen to God for us, and you tell us what he wants us to know.
Yeah.
That's not what God originally wanted. And in the New Covenant, like it says in Hebrews and in Jeremiah, now he wants all to know him, from the least to the greatest. He doesn't want anybody to have to constantly tell you, know the Lord. He says, all will know me in the New Covenant. That's the blood covenant that we've been talking about. How do you know him? By spending time with him in his presence, by seeking him in stillness, by waiting on him after you bound up the demons, praise God, read your Bible, shared all your heart, will you begin to wait on him? Even after you prayed, will you begin to wait on him and listen for him? He'll slowly begin to bring you in to his manifest presence. And as you go deeper and deeper, he'll begin to release what we call revelation in you. These are things that you previously didn't know about God. Now you begin to learn these things about God. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And basically what it's saying in certain translations is that he's doing that so you can get to know him better. God wants intimacy with us. He actually wants us to be one with him. He wants us to know him in a way that we haven't known him before. That comes primarily through cleansing, and the way God will often cleanse us is through our difficulties and afflictions. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 48, that he had refined Israel as silver, but not by fire, but through their afflictions or through their trials.
Yes.
When you begin to choose to seek God and go deeper with him and find out from him what to do with your life at the deepest, most difficult points, like when you're confronted with extreme loneliness, like when you're confronted with extreme anxiety, like when you're dealing with problems with your anger or what have you, when you choose to spend time with him instead of blowing up and going off or doing the things you normally do, you're going to get closer to God as a result of that. When he puts you through difficult trials, he wants you to draw in closer to him. That's the time where you need to spend more time with him. Most of us do the opposite, right? We try to focus more on the problem. No,
yeah.
You have to focus on God and let God fix your problem by telling you what to do and revealing and releasing in you exactly what to do and releasing out of you the power that's necessary to get it done. The power that you need to take control over your life and to take control over your life circumstances is only found in that presence as you become sanctified. The more you become one with God, the more he knows he can trust you with the power that he has available to you that can enable you to do things that you thought were impossible. It says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, it says that his brightness was as the light, his splendor, talking about his radiance or his glory, his presence. The word glory or splendor is often used to describe God's presence in Scripture. And it says there was horns in his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. So hid within the presence of God was the power of God. The power of God, the ability to get anything done that you need to get done, is hid or found as you go deeper and deeper into his manifest presence through spending time with him, through seeking him.
Yes.
In sanctification. That's why when I was at those copying rooms and in those situations where, you know, it seemed like I was getting attacked at some of my most difficult and lowest points, God's presence, a power greater than I was, would carry me through those points. And the reason why that was happening was because I was beginning to spend more and more and more and more time in his manifest presence. As he began to do that, Ms. Georgianne, he began to release a power in me and out of me that would cause an overflow of his presence, what we call in Pentecostal circles the anointing. And when he began to release that power, like it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. When the Holy Ghost began to come upon me in power, I could do things that I thought were impossible. The presence of God being released in you through sanctification causes you to be a Christian. It enables you to forgive people even when you're persecuted. That presence enables you to resist sin and the devil. That presence actually keeps you as the apple of God's eye. The people who are filled with the presence of God are the ones who are truly saved and whose calling and election to salvation is guaranteed. They make good on their redemption. But the power of God, as you begin to experience the power, when he releases his power on you, it causes you to do the works of God and do the exploits that God has called you to do, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, where he has good works prepared in advance for you to do. And that comes when you spend more and more time in his presence, you qualify to receive that power. You have the presence of God in you forever, but you have the power of God on you for life. And if you want more on the difference between the presence and the power of God, there are some excellent teachings. Also on what we're talking about with sanctification, there are two teachings by Benny Hinn, of all people, The Triumph of the Spirit. He has an excellent teaching on that, and also The Presence and Power of God. You and I have talked about Benny Hinn before in the past audio files. But we've also talked about how you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater, that sort of thing.
Yes.
And, you know, even though I know his name is on the so-called hit list for people who are tied up with the very people I've been talking about the Illuminati and all this sort of thing, he still has some excellent teachings. I think Brother Benny, unfortunately, went the wrong way with some of the things that he's entangled up in now. But these teachings are excellent, the ones that I just listed to you, The Triumph of the Spirit, and also The Presence and Power of God. Also, there are two other excellent books on what I'm talking about, speaking of that, by a guy named Paul Bilheimer. One is called Destined for the Throne. The other one is called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Ms. Georgianne, that is one of the greatest books I think I've ever read personally. Mm. It completely changed my life because in that book, he talks about how people actually undergo afflictions, and through those afflictions, they become even more intimate with God through those experiences, and thus qualify to receive an even greater reward in heaven.
Wow.
You know, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, these light and momentary afflictions are actually achieving for us an eternal weight of glory which far surpasses them all. Mm. Light and momentary afflictions, pain, difficulties, trials, situations, circumstances. Virtually everybody in the world over who's listening to these audio files knows exactly what I'm talking about.
Oh, yes.
All those difficulties, you experience them, I experience them, we all experience them. I experienced them on the way over here. All this warfare coming at me, trying to make me stop from getting over here to get the audio file in so that people could receive this teaching. You know, all these things actually achieve for us an eternal weight of glory. That means when you are judged at the end of your life, God will release an eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory. The weighty glory is the presence of God. He'll actually release upon you a presence that is so glorious and wonderful, it'll make all those trials seem like they were nothing. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions are not worth being compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Us meaning our spirits. So God is going to release his presence in you and out of you and upon you in such a way when you become resurrected and glorified that it will be astonishing. It will wipe away all the pain and hurt that you went through to get there. Why does God do that, Ms. Georgianne? Because by driving you deeper and deeper through those afflictions, he basically begins to build your character. He forces you to rely more and more on him instead of on yourself. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15, it talks about the fact that we, those of us who are under the new blood covenant, are no longer under the law, but we're actually under grace. And in his book, Driven by Eternity, John Bevere defines grace as the indwelling presence that God gives us, that is, through the blood covenant, which enables us to obey his standards of truth. That sounds like sanctification, right?
Yeah.
So that's grace. You are under the authority of the indwelling presence now, not under the law, which is basically tied to you trying to do it on your own. Right, and that's distinct from what he says later on in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, where he talks about how, in so many words, basically, that you, if you are under the law, when he was writing Romans 7, he was talking about Jews assuming that they had been under the law at one point, that you are carnal, sold as a slave under sin. So that's distinct from when you're actually under grace. That's why we are no longer sinners saved by grace, we're saints who are saved by grace. You don't have to sin. You are no longer under the power of sin, and you begin to experience yourself as being released from having to go back and do the things that you don't like doing, that you know displease God, and the things that hinder you from experiencing the even deeper levels of his presence by spending time with him, by seeking him. As you fast, as you pray, as you spend time studying God's word, as you obey his voice consistently, as you praise and worship God, he will begin to release himself out of you and in you, begin to work in you to will and act in such a way so that you will become freer and freer and freer from all the stuff that used to hinder you. I used to live to watch little, you know, bloody, violent action scenes in movies and also the sex scenes and stuff when I was unsaved. Now I can't stand them. They turn my stomach. I kid you not, Mr. I don't think I've ever shared this with virtually anybody. I think only my mom knows this. But I, when I watch scenes like that in movies, I intuitively know when they're going to come because God warns me about them, and I have to turn my head and I can't look at them.
Yeah.
I can't look at horror movies at all anymore. I used to look at horror movies and laugh at them when I was not saved.
Oh.
That shows you how far out my mind was. But now I'm sanctified with God. He hates it. I hate it. He can't stand it. I can't stand it.
Yeah.
And I think I said in the previous one about how, you know, I used to live to drink all the time. Now I go to a place, even a restaurant, they've been serving liquor in there, and I can smell it. It turns my stomach. I can't stand it. I've been cleansed from that sort of thing, from alcoholism, and sanctified to the point where I can't stand to see those ungodly things. Can't stand to see women wearing tight clothes. Can't stand to see all that stuff. I can't take it. I have to get away from it in some way or just not look at it or whatever. I have to. And a lot of times, as it's beginning to happen, I'll intuitively know to turn my head or to look away or what have you or just, you know, think about something else.
Yes.
Because I'm now one with God in that area of my life. God wants to do the exact same thing for everybody under the sound of my voice. He's already doing it for a lot of you. But he wants to do the exact same thing all the more so through the process of sanctification. And like we were saying, as you become increasingly sanctified, the power of God or the anointing on your life begins to increase. Now God begins to activate your spiritual gifts and your natural gifts in such a way so that you begin to operate them intuitively, and he begins to bless them supernaturally. If you are in a church setting and you have those spiritual gifts, he'll release his power in you in such a way so that you'll intuitively know. For example, if you have healing gifts, you'll know who to go pray for and what to do exactly so that they can get healing.
Yes.
And he'll begin to heal them. You'll know who to lay hands on if you need to do that, if particularly if you're in a church setting or in your home or what have you, so that if you pray for people, demons will be released out of them if you have a deliverance gift in you. You'll know intuitively who to go speak something to. If God has a message for him, he'll tell you, I need you to go speak this word to him. You'll go to him, and you'll intuitively know what to say. It's like what I said and what a young lady and I were laughing and talking about. You'll find yourself standing before that person speaking the word of the Lord, and it comes intuitively. That happens when the power of God comes upon you. You begin to experience all kinds of wonderful things. I've experienced sensations like rushing waters flowing through me whenever I've stood up to teach, and the anointing of God or the power of God begin to flow on me. What will happen is his power will come upon me in such a way so that it will be as if certain things will open up. I'll begin to know certain thoughts people are having. I'll begin to know certain their problems or their difficulties, so I'll know how to take the teaching and apply it to their lives or what have you.
Yes.
I'll automatically and intuitively know those things simply because that's God's power manifesting. And a lot of times, as that power is being transferred through the practicing of those gifts, we've talked about this before back in step-by-step and giftings, but as that power begins to come upon that person and they begin to operate in their gifts, the other person who's receiving will begin to experience the anointing or the power of God as well. There are many of you who have been experiencing that as you've been listening to the audio files. That's why you like listening to them so much. You feel the presence of God, and you experience the power of God in your life. Things begin to open up to you. Things get clearer and clearer and clearer. You begin to connect dots and this sort of thing in such a way so that now when you go back and read the scriptures, it all opens up to you. Now you can begin to act out on it and do things that you didn't think you could do anymore. All of that is happening because of the presence and the power of God that's being transferred through the teaching gift that God has in me when I operate it in obedience to him.
Yes.
Why? Because I spent time with him in his presence, like I was saying, having all those wonderful experiences in his presence in worship and in seeking times. I've been sanctified. And because I've been sanctified, now God can entrust that power to me. And I'm not alone. There are lots of people out there who God is doing it with. Lots of people who have been listening to these audio files who are beginning to do new things that they haven't been able to do before, or things that they didn't know or realize they could do. They have all these giftings that are beginning to wake up in them, and that's going to continue to happen. I know that. God told me he was going to do that when I was in prayer. And that's why that's happening. The technical way to understand it, Miss George Ann, is God was explaining to me that's the equivalent to when we were talking way back at the beginning of this teaching series about the demonstrations. That's the equivalent to what he was calling ultrasonics. Remember we were talking about how when his presence begins to fill the person's spirit, man, you can detect that by the sound patterns, but there comes to a point where it goes into ultrasound.
Yes.
And that, we talked about that in relationship to acoustic streaming or shearing and cavitation stress and all these wonderful things and frequency resonance and how it affects your soul and affects even your body, and that can be picked up using the spectroscopy and all this sort of thing way back a long time ago when we first got started in the Blood Covenant series. Well, God was explaining to me, Ms. Georgianne, that anointing or that power is when that when the spirit man goes into that ultrasonic range in terms of the frequencies that are being emanated out of it. It goes from just normal detections of sound into the ultrasonic phase. And that can actually be picked up, going back to what we were talking about in those demonstrations with the apparatus, that can be picked up and detected in that apparatus. When the person's spirit begins to emanate those ultrasonic frequencies like that, that's actually God moving in their spirit and influencing their spirit to begin to do certain things, heal certain things in their bodies, open up new things in their minds, settle things out in their emotions and that sort of thing. That's his power working inside the person. God willing and acting according to his good pleasure. Right. And he called that ultrasonic resonance. He also said ultrasonic linking occurs, like going back to sonic links, when you actually transfer the power or the anointing from you into another person through your gifts. So you can pray for someone, and people who, especially those who've been in Pentecostal settings, I know, like the precious people who are in Africa and that sort of thing, even over here in the United States and in all parts of the world, if you've experienced settings where you've operated or seen people operate in their spiritual gifts, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The power of God will transfer from one person to another, and they might fall out, or they might, jump or drop or something like that, or they might receive an immediate healing, or demons might come out and that sort of thing. That's the power going from one person or individual to another person. That's called ultrasonic linking, ultrasonic transfer. It's the transferring of that spiritual energy that God is releasing out of one person into another person by faith. It's like what Paul said. Also, it happens whenever you wake up or activate certain gifts in a person, like it says in Romans chapter 1, where Paul said he wanted to see the Roman Christians so he could impart some gift into them to make them strong. And speaking of strength and power and all that sort of thing, God said, Yusef, that same ultrasonic power that's being released in the person's spirit, that's the essence behind the very power inside of that vacuum flux going back to the sonofuser. In fact, you could actually track the ultrasonic frequencies that are going forth during that time period when someone's under the power of that anointing or that power like that, and you can actually mimic that using an ultrasound device that will be hooked up to the sonofuser, and you can activate the actual sonofuser using the same frequency. I think I actually mentioned this, and this is really interesting to me, Ms. Georgianne, but I think I said this in the last audio file, that there are times where I'll be praying and the filaments and the lights will be popping.
Yes.
And there'll be background noise. God actually explained to me what that was. I was so shocked that he actually explained that to me when he did, because I didn't ask him about it. But he said, Yusef, what's happening is when the presence is upon you, when you're actually spending quiet time with me, it starts in you, flows out of you, and it goes into the overflow or into the anointing, and that's the anointing. That's what's happening is that's the presence of God going ultrasonic in the atmosphere, and when that happens, it actually causes the filaments in the lights to pop.
Oh my goodness.
And it actually, you can actually pick up some white noise or some background noise in the speakers. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but that does happen some of the times, especially when the room gets really, 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 really burning hot whenever I'm praying with God.
Yes.
And there are times where I've experienced this, and I've seen this on other people too. The palms of my hands and the bottom soles of my feet become red hot, and they start actually burning, and you can actually see it.
Mm.
So, you know, these are just all examples of what's happening when the power of God comes upon a person as a result of them spending time with him in his presence. They become sanctified. He releases even greater measures of his power. And by doing so, they can do these things for God and actually live for God in a way that they may not have been before.
You know, the heat from your hands like that can be used for healing.
That's right. As a matter of fact, now that you say that, God had told me about that, you know, why it says, you know, there's healing in your hands and that sort of thing. You're absolutely right. Also, there have been times where when I've experienced that, going back to those experiences I had with those ladies where we were spending time with God, my hands would start burning hot like that, and I, you know, maybe touch them on their arm or something like that to pray with them, and they fall out.
Yeah.
Or, you know, something like that, just like you're saying. Or like they'd be, you know, really distressed about something. I touch them maybe on the forehead or something like that. You know, you have to be careful when you, you know, touching young ladies when you're praying with them and you're a man. But I touch them on the arm or maybe touch them on the forehead or something like that. And then they go out and then suddenly they say all their depression had lifted.
Yes.
So you're exactly right, Miss George Ann. That would happen. And one interesting thing about that, and I'll get back to something else I wanted to say, but there were times where when I was in those experiences with those young ladies, and there'll be guys there too, every now and then too. What I noticed is that there would be times where we would experience God's presence in this way where sometimes we'd actually fall out on the floor or something, or we feel like we want to kind of lay out and just spend time with him. And the next thing we know, like I said, it had been hours and hours that we had actually been going into this deep, almost kind of rested state where you would actually experience these things where you could have visions of heaven, or visions of hell, or visions in the spirit realm, and all these sorts of things too. And there was another interesting thing that happened when I was with them. I noticed there would be certain points where the presence of God would begin to jump from one person to the next person to the next person to the next person, like going around in a circle. And we could each feel not only God's presence moving upon each of us, but we could actually detect or be sensitive to one another's spirits through God's spirit.
Yes.
So we had a communion with each other spiritually that we had not experienced until God's presence began to move in that way. Mm. And that was an even deeper experience of fellowship that I was having. Now, I didn't have that with him. You know, I felt a friendship or a kinship with him, but I couldn't experience that until God's presence began to move.
Yes.
And also, I didn't experience that with other people in that unique or special way unless something like that would happen. And that's when God began to lay the groundwork in my own mind and understanding about sonic links, about these, you know, how the relationship between people is spiritual in nature. And God was showing me, Miss Georgianne, that if couples who are sanctified, like it says, possession of the vessel and sanctification and honor, like it says, and I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the couple, two people, become single in God each. They each have their own unique relationship. They're separate, whole, and complete in their relationship with God through cleansing and sanctification. They can begin to experience similar things even in their marriage. They can begin to spend quality time with God as a couple, and God will begin to open up those types of experiences to them as a couple. He'll have his presence moving back and forth between them. He'll actually fill the atmosphere with his presence in a way that's similar to and even beyond what Adam and Eve had when God would meet them in the cool of the day. He'll restore the environment of their house. He'll calm down if they're fussing and fighting and arguing and all these sorts of things. He'll shut all that down by his presence. He'll arrest the atmosphere like what happens in Word of Revelation when we go into worship. If they spend time with God alone, fasting and seeking him, and then come together, he'll actually do that. Isn't that something?
Yes.
So all these things are wonderful, absolutely wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. All this happens in sanctification. Whomsoever the Lord takes possession of by his presence becomes sanctified. As you draw near to God, he draws near to you. As you take so many steps to him by seeking him, by waiting on him, he'll begin to show up with his presence and begin to take you in deeper and deeper and deeper. It can get to the point, Miss Georgia, where you'll wake up out of a cold sleep, out of a dead sleep, and suddenly you'll wake up and realize in your heart, God wants to spend some time with me right now. You'll be taking a nap or sleep in your bed, and you'll certainly jump up. That's not just you needing to go to the bathroom. That's actually God wanting to spend time with you, especially if you're, you know, you you've been a Christian for a while and you're beginning to experience his presence in the way that I'm talking about. I begin to experience those things, and so there will be times even during the night where God would wake me up, and I'd wake up and his presence was already filling the room. And so he and I would begin to just spend time. I'd ask him whatever he wanted me to do, and he'd tell me what he wanted me to do during those times. It might be praying about something. It might be just telling me something. It might just be me praising and worshiping him, and then he'll send me back to sleep. You know, it'll be a variety of things. So this is where the Christian life is really exciting, you know, and it really begins to take off. And you're no longer experiencing yourself as bound or depressed or afraid or all these sorts of things, or bound by sin and all this sort of thing. You begin to experience yourself as genuinely free, and you begin to enjoy the full benefits of your Christianity when you become sanctified, when you become released from all those things that used to cause problems for you. You know, God will even get deep into your brain and start changing things in there. Like, for example, the amygdala, located inside of your brain. That's a part of the limbic system, by the way, going back to the subconsciousness and the sonic circuit. That's the area that most scientists associate with anger and anxiety and that sort of thing. Like when you feel really, really agitated about something, that's usually an activation of the amygdala. And what God will do is he'll get deep into those areas through his presence, through spending time with him, and he'll begin to calm those things down. So people who have a lot of problems with anxiety or a lot of fits of anger and that sort of thing, spend time with God in his presence using the template that we've been describing in the audio files, and God will move, and he'll begin to shut down those fits of anger and anxiety like that. He'll begin to calm your fears and calm your... You know, some people have anxiety, Miss Georgia, and they don't really know why they're anxious.
Yeah.
You know, they feel like they're on pins and needles, and they don't know what it is.
Yeah.
And, of course, a lot of that is demonic, of course, but some of that is just them needing to spend time with God, and as they do that and bind up those demons and that sort of thing, they'll notice that there'll be an immediate change. Even if they just turn some praise and worship music on in their house and just let it kind of play throughout their house and change the atmosphere in the house, they'll notice that things will be different for them. Mm. You know, a similar thing happened in Scripture with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where these armies were coming against Israel. And Jehoshaphat and all the people were concerned in Judah. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah at the time, said, we're going to fast and we're going to seek God. So he began to seek God, just like what we're talking about. Sit still and wait for him. And in the process of the chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat prays. And he begins to praise God and worship him and tell him how wonderful and awesome he is. And then they wait for God to respond to them. Notice it sounds a lot like the template that we've been describing.
Yes.
And so what happens is God sends a message through, I believe, a Levite who was functioning as a prophet in that situation. And he says in so many words, the battle is not yours, but God's. Now check out what Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah do. They begin to praise God. They stand up and begin to praise him, and they begin to bow down and worship him. That's a sign that they believed what God said. Sounds like a template. They set the atmosphere for God. God moved and spoke, and then they begin to praise and worship God. The next day they go out in the battle, and they send singers and the Ark of the Covenant, which is a sign of the presence of God, out before the soldiers, singing and praising and worshiping God. And lo and behold, when God heard the praises of Judah, it says in that chapter, he set ambushments in the King James against the enemy armies. That means he began to fight their battle for them, just like he said he was going to do through the prophetic word. So by the time they got to the actual battlefield, all the guys who were coming against him were laid out on the ground dead. And it took them at least three days to take the spoils from the enemy armies. They didn't have to fight one person when they sent the Lord ahead of them into battle. And it's the same exact thing for us, Ms. Georgia. And as we become sanctified and as we begin to spend more and more time with God and take our requests to him, and when he tells us what he wants us to do, we begin to praise him and worship him and thank him for the things that he's doing for us and that he's going to do for us. As we do that, he will hear that praise and he'll begin to move all the things that are against us out of the way. So lo and behold, what we'll begin to see is that God will begin to fight our battles for us.
That's where the angel goes ahead of us.
Ahead of us, that's right. Yeah. Just like with the people of Israel, we see a very similar thing, I believe, Ms. Georgianne, with, for example, you and I talked on the last audio file about the Africans.
Yes.
And the people of African descent. And we had a really, really, I thought it was a really interesting conversation about that whole thing. But God, believe it or not, actually showed me some more things about it and tied it into sanctification. He showed me, for one thing, I wanted to say this, because I thought this was really, 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 really interesting. For example, there were certain facts that I mentioned in the last audio file I didn't have a chance to mention in that one. But there were some more things I found out about some of the amazing things that were happening in Africa, in particular during the Middle Ages and that sort of thing. For one thing, I found out that even the Egyptians were doing this. They actually had dentistry. They weren't just treating different illnesses for internal medicine like what I said in the last audio file. They were actually working on people's teeth. I didn't know that.
Oh, my.
Yeah, they actually were pulling teeth and all this sort of thing, too. So there were dentists, Egyptian dentists. And by the way, it's very interesting to note that even though much of our culture and our books and that sort of thing in the West tend to focus on Egypt and the Egyptian Empire, even the Bible focuses quite a bit on Egypt. Actually, when you read some of the Greek historians like Herodotus and the other ones, they attributed Egypt as being a colony of Ethiopia. They said that Egypt came out of Ethiopia. In fact, it started as an Ethiopian colony and grew into its own unique empire. And right around the 25th dynasty or so, it began to get taken over by Nubia. That's Sudan, like we talked in the last teaching. And all three of those groups within East and North Africa and Northeast Africa began to influence each other. In fact, they influenced each other throughout. Nubia, Aksum, and Egypt influenced each other quite a bit. In fact, you actually find there are about 118 pyramids in Egypt right now, but there are actually about 233 pyramids in Sudan and Nubia. There are twice as many pyramids in Nubia. Some of them are a lot smaller, but there are twice as many of pyramids, the slope pyramids that everybody's so fascinated about, how in the world do they build them and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
They didn't even use mortar to put them together and this sort of thing. Those slope pyramids are actually found in Sudan as well, and the same artwork and the same hieroglyphics. In fact, even in Ethiopia, you actually find more hieroglyphic writing in Ethiopia, about twice as much more hieroglyphic writing in Ethiopia than you do in Egypt. It's led some scholars to believe that the hieroglyphic writing itself may have come from Ethiopia before they became a Christian empire. So those are some really interesting things. Also, I found out something about Great Zimbabwe. I found out that when the German engineers and scholars got down there, they were amazed and baffled at Great Zimbabwe. Great Zimbabwe, during the Middle Ages, was a trading empire, trading gold, silver, ivory, copper, tin, all kinds of things. But one of the things was their architecture that was amazing to the Europeans when they actually got down there and began to explore it. What they found was that one of the places, by the way, in the Shona language, Great Zimbabwe means great stone building or great stone dwelling. And what it was they had built most of their structures out of granite, the granite that's found in that area. In Zimbabwe. It's now near the border between Zimbabwe and Zambia. But I found out that they had built these buildings in such a way, Ms. Georgianne, so that the bricks actually locked in together like puzzle pieces.
Yeah.
To the point where they actually didn't even have to use mortar for them. So they didn't need mortar to seal the bricks together. They just kind of locked into place. And by the way, there was a guy who was actually postulating that one of the ways you can reduce the stress effects of earthquakes on buildings, you know, like how in the West Coast in the United States we have all these earthquakes and things.
Mm-hmm.
He was believing that the way you could deal with that was by creating bricks that looked like puzzle pieces. Now, he was using mortar to seal them together, but he was going to make the bricks out of puzzle pieces because he said when you have the irregular pieces of the brick that are shaped like that, what happens is it evenly distributes the weight of the building across the entire building itself so that when the building is shaken, it doesn't fall apart at the stress points like it does during an earthquake.
Yes.
So in the same way, apparently, I'm not saying there were earthquakes in Great Zimbabwe, but the Zimbabweans understood how to evenly distribute the weight of a massive granite structure by building the actual bricks so that they interlocked and fit together to the point where they didn't need any mortar at all, and thus it distributed the weight across the building instead of in certain places so the building would crack.
That makes a lot of sense.
Makes a whole lot of sense.
Yeah.
It sure does. So, you know, these guys had all this genius going on, and there was all kinds of other things, Ms. Georgia, and they were removing cataracts. I found that out in Central Africa. I found out also that in the 1700s there was this guy named Cotton Mather who was talking to a slave named Onesimus, and he was explaining how on the Ivory Coast they had an inoculation procedure for smallpox.
Cotton Mather was a real demon. He was terrible. He burned people. He accused people of witchcraft. If your skin was salty, you were a witch. I mean, the guy was—he was mentally deranged.
Yeah, there was a lot of that going on during that time period.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right. In the 1700s, where they were burning people at the stake for being witches and all this sort of thing. Yeah, that's true. Very true. I actually will come back to that in just a moment because I want to talk a little bit more about what was going on at that time period. But I found out all kinds of things, Ms. Georgia Ann, about even in Sierra Leone, for example, I found out that the ancient salt extraction techniques that they used for pulling the salt up out of the earth and pulling away all the impurities actually worked better then than our solar extraction techniques do now.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, so these guys were way, way, way advanced. And even with their armies, they were advanced. I found out that the Mossi cavalry in parts of Central West Africa, they actually had iron plates that fit on their horses along with iron swords, iron spearheads, iron arrow tips, all this iron plating and armor plating, and they were actually generating iron for the armor for their cavalries about so many hundreds of years before the Romans were and so many thousands of years before the rest of Europe was. So these guys were very, 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 very advanced. In fact, they were so advanced, when the Europeans were given the papal edict in about 1455, that's when the Pope first officially began to tell the Portuguese and the others, you can go down and begin to loot out Africa with impunity. You will not face any charges if you go down there. This is the official beginning of the African Inquisition, okay?
Oh, dear.
About 1455, and other popes followed him. This one who gave this original edict, Pope Sixtus the Fourth and Pope Alexander the Sixth, and all these other guys begin to send Western European envoys down into Africa because they were hearing all these things from guys like Leo Africanus and all these guys about the riches and the wealth that was going forth in Africa. And aside from that, they knew about it because of the Mauritanian occupation of Western Europe.
Yeah.
There's a book by a guy named Richard Poe called Black Spark, White Fire, Did Africans Civilize Europe? And he talks about this sort of thing, and there are other books that talk about it as well, but you and I have talked about it. Historians tend to split up the Mauritanian, the thing that God is referring to as the Mauritanian Empire, into the Andalusian one. That's where they claim the North Africans and the Middle Easterners were taking over Southern Europe and Western Europe, and Sahelia. That's the ones with Ghana, Mali, Songhe, the Wolof Empire, and that sort of thing. But God says you have to, and when I was in prayer, he was explaining to me, you actually have to combine those into Mauritania for three basic reasons. For one, the trade routes of sub-Saharan and Saharan Africa were all considered occupied by one group of people who all practiced the second point, which is they all tended to practice Islam and Christianity. There was Roman Catholicism, but there was also a lot of Christianity at that time. And then the third thing is the account of the Moors and the Mauritanians themselves, even by Europeans themselves. For example, you know, I didn't even recognize this until God reminded me, but you know the play Othello by Shakespeare?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's about a Moor.
Yeah.
And if you notice, they usually get a person who's dark-complected to play the part. And that's because that's basically the way Shakespeare and the others would have understood Othello to look. So he would have looked very African. He wouldn't have looked Middle Eastern, that's my point.
Mm-hmm.
And he would have looked like he was West African, more specifically. So that shows you that Mauritania included the entire diaspora of Western Africa, Northern Africa, and Southern and Southwestern Europe. The entire thing was occupied by these people. In fact, when the Europeans were going down there, Miss Georgian, I found out that it was very hard for them to defeat the African armies. In fact, in the very beginnings, the French, the British, the Germans, they couldn't defeat the African armies because their organizational skills were very, very good, to say the least. The British armies and navies had a lot of trouble defeating the Africans, and they faced defeat after defeat after defeat. Now, in reality, I believe it was a spiritual hedge that God had put around the peoples to protect them because he wanted those empires to exist at that time. And so when the Europeans first went down there, they had a lot of trouble actually defeating the Africans. In fact, it led some German scholars and historians to conclude that there had been something that they called an Atlantis in Africa. And what they said is that with the technologies that they found from the Africans down in the Empire of the Congo, the Zulu, even the Zimbabwean empires and the ones to the east in Axum and Nubia and the Wolof and Mauritanian ones, they said that this stuff was so overwhelming and their military strategies were so amazing and awesome, they concluded that there had to have been some advanced civilization that taught them all this stuff. Because they couldn't figure out how in the world could these guys know this.
Yeah.
I believe for one thing that they very well may have acquired some of the deep science from an earlier time, but the bottom line is God was blessing them. They simply had the knowledge and the foresight and the understanding on how to organize themselves. They knew the terrain, they understood the regions that they were from, and they had been there in generations for thousands of years doing all these wonderful things that God had given them revelation on. This was their inheritance, and God was giving them the ability to protect it. So that's what happened at first. But then something very interesting starts happening right around the late 14 to 1500s. Slowly, as the Songhai Empire in West Africa began to collapse, basically they began to become more and more civil unrest. What happened was the Muslims in the empire, and we talked about this in the last audio file very briefly, but they began to turn against the non-Muslims.
Yeah.
And what happened was the Europeans began to take advantage of that. They formed alliances with the Muslims. This is those who were sent by the Roman Catholic system, the Portuguese, the Spanish, the French, as well as those who were sent under the guise of Protestantism, like the British and the Germans, but they were working for the Illuminati. And the same sort of thing happens to this day, Miss Georgia. And not only does it happen in African states like Nigeria and this sort of thing today, but it also happens even in other parts of the world. Like, for example, there are people in the Balkans in Eastern Europe who are claiming, like, for example, we've talked about the Serbians and the Croats and this sort of thing. The Serbians are claiming, the Orthodox Serbians are actually claiming that the Roman Catholic Croats are siding with the Muslim Croats and are attacking them. And this sort of thing happened. It's the same exact spirit and the same exact strategy that the Roman Catholics and their emissaries used. They sided up and formed alliances with the Muslims in West Africa right around that certain turning point, and they began to engineer and influence civil wars and civil uprisings. In other words, the Europeans could not bring the Africans down from without. So what they did is they encouraged the Muslims to try to take greater advantage of the trade routes and the resources and form alliances with them and brought it down from within. And that's how those things happen. Even to this day, there's a World Heritage Site for the Dogon people over in Mali, I believe, where, and we talked about this way back at the end of Step by Step in the Dominion Blessing in that teaching in Process 2 or something like that, where there's a 125-foot escarpment, like a massive outcropping of a cliff. And built in there are stone buildings that the Dogon people built as their houses. And the reason why they built it up into the rock face like that, I found out, was it's an engineering and architectural marvel, by the way. That's why it's a World Heritage Site. But they did this, Ms. Georgian, to be able to protect themselves from the Muslims, Africans who were coming deep into the interior to find non-Muslims.
Yes.
And to take them captive as prisoners of war and sell them to the Europeans.
As slaves.
As slaves, that's right. We're waiting on the coast.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's exactly what they were doing. I couldn't believe it. This was a connection between the Dogon peoples, what was happening, because when the Muslims declare an area of the world that has not been conquered by Islam, they call it Dar al-Arab. That's the place of, or the region of war, like Dar al-Islam, which is the place of peace, which is basically Muslim-dominated. And when they go in, they'll go in and take those people as prisoners or as captives of war. The Europeans originally went down there, Miss Georgianne, to take hold of the gold, the diamonds, and this sort of thing. Even now, for example, I found out that there are places in Africa that are wealthy beyond belief by all the resources that are there. For example, they call, I think it's Abidjan, Ivory Coast, Europeans still call that place the Paris of Africa to this day. And there's some civil unrest in that area, in that part of the world right now, by the way. But they call it that because it has so many night spots and shops and all these sorts of things there because of the immense wealth from all of the resources that they have. That's why the Europeans, going back to the 1500s or so, were invading. They were originally there not to take the Africans predominantly as slaves, but to take them, to take the lands and to take the resources to get a hold of the precious raw materials and those trade routes, along with the Muslims that they now had to form alliances with. But they ended up bringing Africans over to Brazil, the Caribbean, and also into the United States as well. And when they did this, they first brought them over, especially in the United States, in the, remember the original 13 colonies in the United States and this sort of thing?
Yeah.
They originally brought them over as indentured servants. So about 5,000 people would be deposited into places like Virginia, the Virginia colony, for example. About 5,000 slaves would come over a year, and they would work alongside the European indentured servants and be released in so many years, and then they could own property and do these sorts of things. You and I talked about this way back in Step by Step a while ago, that there were certain plantations that were owned by Africans.
Yes.
At a certain point in the 1600s. I found this out on a really good website called Africans in America. And there's also a like a little video series that they have on under that same title. It's an awesome, awesome, awesome little video series if you want to look at it for some of the historical facts about what happened during slavery. But what they were saying was that in the Virginia colony, for example, they had a statute in their laws that stated that a person could only be a slave. This was the original law, that a person could only be a slave if they were a non-Christian, so that could include Native Americans and people who they had basically abducted, and also prisoners of a just war. So that would be all the non-Muslims that the Muslims were capturing in West Africa and sending them over to the Americas.
Oh, dear.
Yeah. And so what would happen, though, is at first, it wasn't so much that they were after the slaves. They were simply after the labor and mainly after the materials and the resources. That's what the Vatican and the other Europeans were after at first. I found that out because of the fact that the Africans were not considered permanent slaves in the original 13 colonies in the United States at first. They were actually indentured servants. They could work off, get their freedom, and then have other indentured slaves. In fact, there was this one guy in Virginia called Antonio the Slave, who changed his name to Anthony Johnson. And about 1650, once he had actually attained his freedom, he stayed in Virginia, bought a plantation, and ended up having black and white indentured servants working under him. So permanent servitude and perpetual servitude was not an original setup in the United States or in the original 13 colonies. But it became that way as more and more indentured servants poured in. They cut in on the competition of the wealthy landowners, and because that began to become a problem, they decided to do away with indentured servitude, in particular in the United States, and just make them permanent slaves. And they decided on doing it with the Africans because they looked different from the Europeans, which made it easier to distinguish who was going to be a slave and who wasn't.
Yeah.
Now, this is Satan getting into the mix, but it's also, going back to our last audio file on cleansing, Ms. Georgianne, it's also God doing what he did to the Egyptians with the Israelites, like it says in Psalm 105, chapter 105, where he actually talks about how God turned the heart of the Egyptians against the Israelites. In the same way, it is my personal belief that God turned the heart of the Europeans against the Africans for a specific purpose. He did it to sanctify us. There were many Christians who were coming in as slaves from West Africa and also from other religious groups as well who were not Muslims. Remember, they were prisoners of war or they were non-Christians according to the Virginia Statute. But I believe God brought the Africans over here into the United States and deposited them in other places and allowed the Roman Catholics and their Illuminati subsidiaries to take greater and greater control over the entire African continent because he wanted to put us under what I called in the last audio file a rod of chastening to bring us to the point where we become increasingly dependent on him through our afflictions so that we could become sanctified. Even if we weren't necessarily unbelievers on the African continent, God had an even greater purpose for the Africans, and not just the Africans, this is for everybody, but I'm just using them as an illustration to show you sanctification.
Yes.
We had a mighty inheritance in Africa during the Middle Ages, during the time of Egypt and what have you. And what God actually did is that he allowed us to go through a great, what the people on the African in America website called a terrible transformation, a great grueling process for almost 500 years to begin to bring us to a point and a place where we had to depend entirely upon him so that we could turn around and become Christians and become filled with the Spirit and minister to everyone else all throughout the world. I've already spoken in last audio, in previous audio files, that I believe a large part of this was experienced during the civil rights movement and that sort of thing, where God took away all of the military strategies that the West Africans had and the people throughout Africa. He took away all of the glory that we had. He took away all these things and subjected us through to this permanent type of servitude and bondage in this country, even on the African continent itself, to a certain extent, so that we could cry out and seek God and begin to become sanctified. We begin to become cleansed. We begin to shed the things that we had relied upon, the money, the resources, the technologies. Now we had to trust entirely on God.
Yes.
And by doing that, it brought us to an even larger union and an even greater place in God, those who actually didn't waste their sorrows, as Paul Bilheimer would say, who actually took advantage of those difficulties and afflictions and began to seek God and go deeper with God. I heard an illustration, and I'll kind of close it out with this sort of thing that I'm about to say right now. There was an illustration that a guy told the story about a plant. There was a guy who was walking through a school, and he saw a large potted plant with another pot sitting right up on top of it, right? And, you know, he realized that there was a plant that was up underneath the pot, so you had two pots sitting on top of each other. You know, one was facing up, and then the other one was facing down, covering the plant. So
yeah.
it was covered in darkness. And so the guy was going to go touch the pot and move the one that was on top out of the way so the plant could get some light. And he heard a voice from behind him say, "Don't touch that. You leave that alone." And he turned around and he saw a custodian standing there. And he asked him, "Well, why is this pot on top of this plant like this? Why can't it get the light that it needs?" He said, "You have to understand something. This plant is a very beautiful plant. But the roots of the plant are not deep enough inside of the soil to allow the plant to survive. It can't get the nutrients that it needs because its roots are too shallow. So what we do is we cover plants like this with another pot and put them all in darkness. And what happens is, since the plant can't get the light that it needs under the normal circumstances that it would be under, it forces the plant to drive its roots down deeper into the soil so that it can get what it needs to survive. It forces the roots to go deeper into the soil. When the roots have gone deep enough, then we take the top pot out off of the plant so that now it can get all the light it needs." Ms. Georgiane, I believe that's the perfect illustration for people as individuals. I think that's a perfect illustration for certain groups, and I think that's a perfect illustration for what I'm describing right here with why God permitted Satan to inspire people to put the Africans into bondage. You asked at the end of our last audio file on cleansing, why in the world did the Africans go from being this great and mighty people to the point where they're in such intense persecution and bondage on the continent itself, as well as in certain other parts of the world, including African Americans here in the United States. I believe it's because we had roots in God through our Christianity on the African continent back in the Middle Ages and what have you, but the roots were not deep enough. We weren't far enough with God to go and do the things that he has planned for us at the end of the age and also in the kingdom. So what he did is he covered us with that pot, so to speak, and made it very, very dark for us and put us through dark times and difficulties and extremes of slavery and apartheid and all these terrible things, forcing us to drive our roots down deep into him through sanctification. We had to begin to rely more and more on God and rely more and more on our faith in God. That's where all of the great Negro spirituals come from. You know, some of the richest songs that we have in the United States in terms of the history of music come from the Negro spirituals.
Yes.
Those are all of the songs that they would sing when they were out in the fields. And Pastor Terry was actually teaching us that what would happen is some of the people who were slaves, some of the African Americans who were slaves, they would receive Christ while they were out in the fields, and the Spirit of God would come upon them in the field. And that's where a lot of your, and he didn't say this part, but this is what God was showing me, that's where a lot of your spirituals came from. But they focused them on the kingdom that was to come. They focused them not on all the gold and all the things that they had, but on the things that they were going to get, the streets that were paved with gold in the New Jerusalem. They focused them not on all the technologies and wonderful things that they had, but all the things that they were going to receive in heaven. It forced them to get stronger and deeper in their character to prepare them for the ultimate purpose that God has for them. You have your purpose, which gives you your identity. You have your vision, which gives you your activity, and we talked about this in Step by Step. But then you have your mission, which is your destiny. And that's what we're talking about in terms of what I believe was happening with the Africans in general, with those of African descent, and with all of the people throughout the world who've been oppressed and who've been pushed and what have you. We see it even with the Jews. We know that at the end of the story, as bad as it's been for the Jewish people, with Holocaust after Holocaust and persecution after persecution, the point even of the tribulation spirit, the tribulation period itself, is to drive them to the point where they will cry out and begin to yield to Jesus Christ so that all of Israel may be saved. And in the same way, they will become sanctified. They will become one with God through their trials and through their afflictions. All kinds of wonderful things have been covered up in history, Miss George Ann.
Yes.
And I think the reason why these things have been covered up has been because God has a plan, believe it or not. He wants to release it out now, and he wants to bring us to the point where now we come full circle with why he allowed some of the things to happen, some of the things that many of us may not have been able to explain in the past. Real quick, I want to say this, too. I found out some more about Abu Bakari, the guy who supposedly came over to visit the Americas during the Malian Empire.
Yes.
He supposedly abdicated his throne, and this is in a book by Ivan Van Sertima, as well as he wrote a book called They Came Before Columbus. Also, he has made some excellent writings on what I'm about to talk about. And a guy named Gasso Diawara, he actually has written some things too. These guys believe that West Africans actually came to the Americas and were responsible for influencing the Mesoamericans, the people in Mexico and in Central America, into the development of the Olmec, Mayan, Aztec, and Incan empires. That's actually what they believe. They believe that, for example, Abu Bakari came over in about the 1300s or so into the Americas. He used one of the currents that flows through the Atlantic Ocean to actually get here, and he reached Brazil with 2,000 ships. I found that out.
Wow.
1,000 ships, deck boats with people on them, and 1,000 supply ships.
Oh.
And he came here. He wanted to see if the ocean had another bank. And he actually gave up his throne to his brother Mansa Musa and actually came over supposedly in about the 1300s or so. And when he landed in Brazil, supposedly he began to establish trading posts with the indigenous people there, with the people in South America. And they began to establish trade routes back and forth between West Africa and South America. And he actually made his way, supposedly, up the east coast of South America, into Central America, and also eventually, some believe it or not, into the United States, what became the United States. There were those who were with Christopher Columbus, according to Ivan van Sertima, and his son Ferdinand Columbus, when they were sent out by the Spanish to explore the New World. For one thing, they actually took the same currents that is believed the West Africans took. The other thing is that they found all kinds of very interesting things. They found out that there had been black people that had been spotted in Peru, Colombia, Honduras, Panama, as well as Mexico, and what they called at the time Hispaniola, which of course became known as now Haiti and the Dominican Republic. So they had found that there were African people there. In fact, some of the people in Mesoamerica actually gave Columbus, this is reported in, I believe, Ivan van Sertima's book, gave him gold-tipped spearheads that supposedly were sitting atop Abubakari's personal guards. They would have spears with golden tips on them. And they gave these gold tips to Columbus, these spearheads, claiming that these had been given to them by the blacks. And when he had them sent back to Spain, they were analyzed, and they found that they were the same alloys that were being made in Guinea, West Africa, at the time. Yeah, so that was about 200 years or so before the Europeans started coming over to what they called the New World at the time. But it was kind of old to the West Africans because the spearheads were made out of gold, I believe copper, and certain other metals, too. So they found that out, and they also believe that there are these massive heads, stone heads made out of volcanic basalt stone in Mexico, along a river in Mexico, along with slope pyramids that look very similar to the ones in Egypt. And they believe that the Africans taught the Mesoamericans how to build these things because the heads actually have predominantly Afrocentric features on them.
Mm-hmm.
And the people in those areas, I know certain people who are listening to this might know about this already, but, you know, similar to the heads on Easter Island, you know, how they're just kind of sitting there and nobody really knows how they got there and that sort of thing?
Yes.
That's the way these gigantic, massive, multi-ton volcanic rock heads are sitting there in the middle of a clearing where there's no volcanic rock, and they don't know how the people move them there. And there are those like van Sertima and others who believe that the West Africans actually taught the Mesoamericans how to use a certain type of technology to do this.
I've heard that those heads are representative of the Olmec.
Yeah, that's what people have been taught.
Yeah.
But when you really do the research on it, what van Sertima claims and what others have claimed is that they originally said that you're right. They attribute those heads with being created around the time of the Olmec civilization.
Yes.
Absolutely right. But what they found was that no one can explain why the features on the heads look like Africans.
Yeah.
So what van Sertima believes, and what I even believe too now, is that this was actually done by the Africans who came over here. They believe there were a group of Africans who came over to the Americas around the time of when Egypt was in power, and there was also a group who came over around the time when the Malians were in power.
Mm-hmm.
And so they believe that that's, and just like what you're saying, they believe that that was the foundation of the technologies and the type of work that we see in the Olmec civilization. That's when the Olmec civilization was founded. It was influenced by the West Africans.
Yes.
And it grew into the Mayans and the Aztecs and that sort of thing. Another interesting note, Ms. Georgiana, I found out that the Mayan calendar, you know, the thing everybody's so into right now,
yeah,
in 2012 and stuff, it carries in it, embedded within it, the same mathematical systems that you actually found during the Middle Ages in West Africa.
Oh, my
it has,
goodness.
Yeah, it has very similar, the mathematical structures in the Mayan calendar are very similar to some of the same mathematics that they were using in West Africa.
Oh.
So, you know, these things and other things have led some scholars to conclude that there were actually West Africans over here so about 200 years or so, possibly even more than that, before Christopher Columbus and the others and Amerigo Vespucci and all those guys came over here on behalf of Europe.
Yeah.
And so another interesting fact, too, that they believe that when the blacks were actually moving around in these areas, that they actually end up settling, many of them, in a colony in, of all places, what became known as the Central United States. the Louisiana Purchase. In fact, they believe that these Africans became the ancestors for a group now known as the Ouachita people in Louisiana. In fact, in 1991, the government actually gave 68,000 acres of land to the Ouachita people because it was taken from them. They made a case for reparations because they believe it was taken from them wrongfully by those who came over from Europe and who colonized the what became known as the United States.
Yeah.
So it is believed that the Ouachita people were actually connected to the West Africans who actually came over around that time period during that the time of the Malian empires and that sort of thing and actually settled here. But they and the other Native Americans were removed off of the land, and the land was confiscated, and they were put into slavery. At first, indentured servitude, but then eventually they became perpetual servants, and they began to use the Africans almost exclusively as the slaves. 1672, the Royal African Company was founded in England, and the numbers of slaves that were being brought over became increasingly astounding in terms of just how many slaves they brought over. It went from, I believe, about 5,000 slaves a year from Africa into the colonies into about 45,000 slaves.
My goodness.
A year. Yeah, and they began to change all the laws so that they basically stated that slavery could now be from generation to generation. But the point I'm making in all of this, Ms. Georgianne, is that even though the Africans, West Africans, these people had these great and brilliant technologies, and this wonderful spiritual inheritance, God permitted all of this to happen. He raised up the Roman Catholic institution. He raised up the Europeans to begin to take hold of the African continent. For example, I found out that King Leopold of Belgium slaughtered 10 million Africans in the Congo because he wanted to convert the Congo Empire into a gigantic rubber plantation to supplement the burgeoning automobile industry to make tires.
Oh, my God.
So, you know, you had all this stuff going on, but, you know, why in the world, you would ask a very powerful question to me, why did this happen? Why do we see now the continent so ravaged like we do in a lot of places?
Yeah.
And they started off like this, and it goes to this. I believe the reason why it went from one to the other is God was sanctifying his people. It wasn't just the Africans, of course. It's the people in Latin America. It's the people in certain parts of Asia, in the south of the world, and not just there, but in parts of Europe and Russia and everywhere else. God allows us all, as groups of people, as individuals, to go through certain trials and afflictions so that we might choose him. We may choose to follow him, and that we may begin to seek him, just like the plant getting covered with the pot in darkness. So it forces us to drive our roots down, and we run out of options. We can't rely on gold spears. We can't rely on removing cataracts. We can't rely on we don't know our history when we come over here and we're born slaves. We're forced to rely on God Almighty himself alone. And what it does is it refines the person and develops and perfects their character so that he can ultimately bless them later. God will put his people into a hostile environment and begin to discipline them so that they might share in his holiness, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And I believe in a lot of ways God did that to the Africans and those of us of African descent so that we can play a crucial role in the kingdom in the end times. And what is that role? To share the gospel with everybody else and with other people, as well as to do the things that God has for us to do in terms of our assignment, our mission, and our destiny. And that's not just for the Africans, that's for all of us.
Yes.
So I'll say that, and having said that, I'll basically close. I know I said I was going to close out about three times, but just to kind of summarize it up, you know, basically sanctification is when God's presence begins to take possession of the person, and this often happens as the person is purged or cleansed of self. They begin to lose sight of self, like we see in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses he wist not that his face was shining. He had spent so much time with God, Ms. Georgianne, he wasn't even aware of his own countenance anymore. He began to lose sight of himself. He began to focus more and more on God and less on himself. And if you've ever read the account of the Israelites in the wilderness, you know it was no picnic out there for Moses. It was trial after trial and difficulty after difficulty, right? But God will use all that to develop you and to process you. David had a process. He became the king of Israel, and now he's going to be king on the throne forever with Jesus Christ. Joseph had a process. He became exalted over all of Egypt and the known world at that time underneath Pharaoh. Each person that you see who had a process in Scripture where they had difficulties, where they had to face, often for many years, ended up getting exalted, and they had the character in them to be able to handle that exaltation. They did not spoil and abuse the things that God had given them. They were now thinking about things like God was thinking about them. They were now to the point where they could be trusted with an even greater power than what they could have imagined before. And in the same way, we see that those who did not have a process in Scripture, when they received a great deal of power, they fell miserably.
Yes.
Lucifer, Adam, Solomon, Saul, Samson, when they got the power but no process to accompany it, they didn't have in them the character that was necessary to carry it. And so they would weaken and they would fall flat. And that's why I believe, Ms. Georgianne, God will allow Christians to go through so many difficulties and trials, and why he will allow even entire groups of people who are Christians to go through difficulties and trials, like the people in the south of the world, like the people in Eastern Europe and all those other places. He'll allow us to go through all those difficulties and trials, which because it will force us to rely on him by faith instead of being able to rely on ourselves. And by doing that, that increases our character and brings us close to him.
Amen.
Even like with Job, where we see that, you know, Job was blameless at the beginning of his trials, but after his trials, he had an even larger union with God and a greater appreciation for who God was. He said, "I had heard of you, God," I believe he says in Job chapter 42, "but now my eyes have seen you." Mm-hmm. How did he see God? Through his trials, through his difficulties, through losing everything, all that he had. And when he had received the character that was necessary, what did God do? He gave him twice of what he had. And God will do the exact same thing for us in this life and in the age to come when we begin to follow him and begin to get sanctified. God willing, in the next teaching, we'll go into how you begin to operate in the fullness of dominion power and victory and what have you. And I want to talk some more about that. Also, I want to say this real quick, too, if I may. God was just showing me some really interesting things. I can probably go into even more detail about it in the next teaching if I remember it, about the apparatus. You know, remember that back from the demonstrations?
Yes.
And that sort of thing, about how it can actually be built in such a way so that it could be wireless, so that you can have this thing whereby you don't have a bunch of cords tying it together, but you can have each of the suction sensors that used for the phonointerograph and all this sort of thing and the magnetoencephalograph and all this, basically communicating with the little apparatus device itself by radio signals.
Mm-hmm.
And how that can be tied into a little pad. You know how they have a little iPad now?
Yeah.
Where you touch it and all that sort of thing? God was showing me you could actually see the display for the readings for the spirit and the virtual blood screenings and the spectroscopy and all that sort of thing. You know, like you have the little mesh that would go on the left hand for the virtual blood screenings. You have a little mesh sleeve and thing that will go on your right hand and arm, maybe for the non-invasive spectroscopy. But you can also identify these things on this little pad with you, which would be about the size of a small notebook, and it could in turn fire the signals into like a flat-screen computer, which could be used to record all the data, aggregate it, analyze it, and store it all into a flash drive. God spoke a word to me, Ms. George, and he said, "Youssef, with this NUMA technology that exists, that I'm going to develop, I can inspire one person who's adept in computer science to write a program that could tie all of that together."
Oh, my God.
Yeah, so, you know, I might have some more about that, but I wanted to kind of throw that in as well, that God was showing me that. Also, individual parachutes and things for some of the remember the hover car and all that sort of thing?
Yeah.
There was a parachute thing he showed me for the whole thing, but he was showing me you could have individual parachutes and one of the roof could actually blow off and that sort of thing, so you could get out of that thing if it goes to crash on you. But, you know, those are just some ideas and things that God was showing me, and God willing, we might be able to talk about those in greater detail. But just to leave everybody on this note, sanctification. Go back through, listen to the scriptures. If you guys are listening to these audio files and you actually read the Bible along with them, go back through and listen to those scriptures very, very carefully, and God will begin to take you into a deeper presence and a deeper place that he never has taken you before. You'll go into a deeper level of intimacy that you than you've ever experienced before with him in sanctification. And for those of you who are still kind of doubting about the Bible and about Scripture, I encourage you to look up any information you can find on the Internet about the Muratorian canon and also the canon itself. You'll see, look up the Protestant canon. You'll see that there were certain rules that they used to identify the Scriptures and to actually compose what has now become the King James or the Protestant Bible. You'll find that the three basic rules for the Old Covenant was that it had to have been, the book had to be written by a prophet or one affiliated with a prophet. The prophecy had to come to pass, and it had to agree with the law of Moses. Also, the New Testament canon had to be written, the book had to be written by an apostle or one who affiliated with an apostle, had to have the power to change lives, and it had to be accepted by the church. Those are just a couple of examples of the canon. We can trust the Bible that we have. It is the absolute, infallible, inspired Word of God Almighty. And when you read those scriptures and do the things that we've been describing in the template, God will take you into an even deeper place. He longs to take us all into those greater places, into those higher heights and deeper depths with himself. But we have to do those things to get ready for his glory. So make sure you're doing that template if you need to do it and spending as much time with him as possible, and he will release himself into you. And on that note, Ms. George Ann, I will say goodnight.
Okay, you've been listening to Yusuf Battle. He is a minister of the Word of God with the Word of Revelation Ministry. You can write to him at Post Office Box 6602, Columbus, Georgia, zip code 31917. You can telephone and leave a message, and he will get back with you. The phone number is 706-689-9004. God bless you, Yusuf, and God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night.